which we had never done before and hadn't really been involved with before, but it's basically you bring your car here on, they're going to sound awesome, you bring your car here on October 31st at 6 o'clock, and you pop your trunk, and your trunk is filled with candy. I mean, doesn't that just sound yummy right there? We could just stop right now. It's for the kids. Did I forget to mention that? And so for the kids on that day, and we're going to follow it up this year with kind of an old-fashioned harvest party. When I was a kid growing up, we used to do things like bobbing for apples. How many remember that? Eating donuts off the string. You guys remember that? And then we got into this thing where it was like, oh, we can't have the kids bob for apples anymore. Well, why not? Well, because of the germs in the tub. And they might, one kid, you know, he goes to get an apple and he like the spits in the water. And then the next kid goes to, all of that sounds gross. But you know what? I think we'll be okay. All right? I mean, if something tragic happens to your child afterwards, after they bob for apples, we'll walk with them through that, okay? We'll be there for you. But we're going to let them bob for apples. And they may get slobber all over themselves, but they'll be okay. So we're going to have an old-fashioned harvest party, so I hope you'll think about coming. You don't have to have kids to be here for that. It was great last year. It was our first year trying it, and people just came, and they were backing their trunks up, and the kids who came made off with more candy than should be legal, all right? Hopefully you'll think about coming out to that. All right, we're in Numbers chapter 30 together this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says that his divine power, God's divine power, has given to us, past tense, has already given to us, everything we need for life and godliness. Let me tell you that verse again. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And God takes his divine power and kind of consolidates it, if you will, and packs it into the power of his word and the power of his spirit. And those two entities, if you will, working together are what puts the oomph behind this book that we're reading. There's things that this book cannot do. You don't hear me say that very often around here because we love the word of God. But there are things that the Bible cannot do. The Bible cannot help you figure out how to fix your car. It cannot do that. I can't either help you know how to fix your car. I'm just going to tell you, go bring it to Norm. That's what I'm going to tell you. He'll help you fix your car. And so the Bible cannot do that. The Bible doesn't give us tips on that. But what it can do is give us tips on how to fix a relationship, like marriage or a relationship with a wayward child or that kind of a thing. So the Bible doesn't tell us everything, but what the Word of God does do is, as 2 Peter 1:3 says, it gives us the best information on the most important things. Because as much as you might love your car, having a broken car is not as bad as having a broken marriage. Having a broken car is not as important as having a broken relationship with anyone. And so God's word gives us the best information on the most important things. But in order for us to receive that information, we have to be in the word of God together. Now, the reason I'm saying all of that this morning is because we're in the book of Numbers. And it's so easy when we're in the Old Testament, especially parts of the Old Testament, like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Nobody has ever gotten excited about taking on the book of Leviticus. I mean, they just don't. It's you read Genesis, you read Exodus, Leviticus looks boring, we skip it, we go on from there. But unless we study all of the Word of God, there's things we might miss. There's topics that get discussed. There's errors that get pointed out. There's mistakes that other people make that we don't have to learn the hard way. We can learn because they went through it the hard way. We don't always have to do things tough. We can learn from people who have had things tough. People in the Bible, characters in the Bible, even some of the ones that we've been reading about. So that means that there will be some Sunday mornings and some Wednesday nights when it's like, well, why are we talking about this? It's because what we're committed to here at Calvary Chapel, like every Calvary Chapel, is going through the Bible cover to cover. And that means that when we get to a place like Numbers chapter 30, there may be some head scratching thinking, okay, why... We're just doing this because this is where we are this week. That I could have just said that at the beginning, right? That would have summed up everything I just said. We're studying this today because this is where we are. Now, I got to tell you, I like that as a pastor because I remember at times growing up in a church, it was probably in this season, or maybe it was in January, that most of the churches I grew up in, either in the fall or right at the start of the year, or maybe right around tax time too, you would hear some kind of a message on tithing or giving. I mean, every fall, because we're talking about the harvest, and let's talk about the harvest, and we need to harvest your money. Or right around tax season, because what's everybody get right around tax season? Yeah, your tax return, right? And so you kind of hit them up then. And so it is so freeing as a pastor to not be locked into stuff like that, to just be able to go through the Word of God. Listen, do we talk about tithing? We do, when we get to it in the Word of God. We're not going to go out of our way to talk about it. Do we talk about marriage? We do. But we don't go out of our way to talk about it. Very rarely do we do that. So here we go now in Numbers chapter 30. Here's what we know as the chapter opens, that Moses has been told what's going to happen at the very end of his life. He's not quite at the end of his life, but everything that we're seeing him do now is like the last thing. And so he's going to get to lead Israel into one last battle in a couple of chapters. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to get to read Moses' last words. So even though it's a while before we get there, please understand that Moses knows that the end is coming very soon, and we must be aware of the same thing. Here now in chapter 30, it says that Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now, something has changed for Moses before we talk about what he's talking about here. Something has changed for Moses just a couple of chapters ago. Moses had been regularly going and addressing the entire congregation. He had regularly been standing before them, maybe much like I'm standing before you now, or maybe they were all standing as well. You guys want to stand for the whole sermon? Wouldn't that be? No? Okay. Because I'll sit. We'll just switch. No. Okay. So Moses would stand, and he would address the entire congregation of Israel. But as his ministry progressed, as he got older, as the end to his life got closer, he changed things a little bit. In Numbers chapter 25, when there was a battle that needed to be fought, Moses didn't go to the congregation. He went just to the military leaders, if you will. They're called judges in Numbers 25, but it's not judges like black robes with a gavel. It was more the guys who were going to lead the warriors. He doesn't go to the entire congregation. He goes to those guys who are going to lead as warriors and trust the instructions to them. And, of course, the generals, or whatever we would call them today, then would go to those who were under them, who would go to those who were under them, who would go to the enlisted men, or however that played out. Here in Numbers chapter 30, I want you to notice that Moses, again, doesn't go to the whole congregation. It tells us right here in chapter 30, verse 1, that Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel. He goes to the leadership of the tribes. He doesn't address the whole congregation. Not because what he had to say wasn't important. It is important. But because he's realizing that the best thing for him to do isn't always to be the one up front talking to the whole congregation about everything that the Lord is saying to him. That he's going to be able to help the people who are the heads of the tribes. The people who are the heads of their families. The people who are the heads of their neighborhoods, by just speaking to the leadership and then letting the leadership then take the next step and informing the next group of people who inform the next group of people what it is that God says. And that is important for us to realize. I mean, it's important for me to realize, but for all of us. And it's a word that I don't really like a lot, but it's the word delegate. You know that word? And that's not a word that I put into practice a lot, but it's important to see that even Moses does that. Moses doesn't always have to be the voice up front. Moses doesn't always have to be getting in direct contact with all of the congregation. There's times where he says, "You know what? I'm turning this over to you. Now you guys take it and you run with it." Well, what are they running with here? Well, it tells us in verse 2, it has something to do with a vow or an oath, or we might say today, making a promise. It says in verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, here's why this is coming up at all, the whole idea of a vow or an oath or a promise. It's because sometimes when the Israelites would cry out to the Lord, and by the way, if you're going to cry out, that's the best place to cry out to the Lord. But sometimes when the Israelites went to cry out to the Lord, it included something, some kind of a phrase, some kind of an idea where they would say, Lord, if you do this for me, I will do this for you. Do you understand that? Because sometimes we pray that way too. Sometimes when we cry out to the Lord, say, Lord, if you will come through in this fashion, if you will come through in this way, then I promise I will, and then we can just fill in that blank somehow with whatever we said at the time. I will start going to church more often. I will read my Bible every day. Just things like that. And so here this is being addressed by the Lord because even though we said the Israelites sometimes would do that when they cried out to the Lord, and even though sometimes we do that when we cry out to the Lord, please don't misunderstand that it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to kind of put something out to the Lord and say, Lord, if you would just do this, then I will do this. It's not a good thing. And here, God is giving some parameters on it. First of all, it's letting us know that if you do that, if you make a vow or an oath or a promise, it says there, partway through verse 2, don't break your word. Don't break your word. And then it goes on to say, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. There's no such thing with God as promising something and then us being able to come back later and say, well, I didn't really mean it. God says if you promise it, you need to do it. You need to not break your word. Now, why would God say that? I want to bring us to two New Testament passages that talk to us a little bit about this, but really tell us more about the fallout of what happens when we don't do this. So the first place I want to bring you is Matthew chapter 5. So would you turn there with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're in the middle of this portion of Scripture in Matthew chapter 5. Well, maybe not quite the middle, called the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. Actually, we'll back up to verse 33, get a little bit of the context, a little bit of a running start there. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 33. What we're looking for specifically, as I mentioned, is not just this idea of keeping your word and don't break your promise, but why? Why does God consider it so important that we keep our word? Here's what it says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, this is Jesus speaking. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So that isn't taken right out of Numbers chapter 30, but it sure could be, right? I mean, it sounds like what we just read. Perform your oaths, your vows, your promises to the Lord. Verse 34, Jesus goes on to say this, but I say to you, do not swear at all. Don't promise at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Or some versions say, whatever is more than these is from evil. So either way it works. So evidently, you had people back then in Jesus' day and even before who were going around and saying, well, I'm going to do this. Oh, yeah? Well, I don't really believe you. Well, I swear to God. I promise. Okay, so they'd say, swear to God. Or he would say, well, I swear by Jerusalem. Or I swear on my mother's grave. Heard that before? Or I swear on a stack of Bibles. Right. I mean, we've all heard those things before. And Jesus gets to the heart of the issue and says, don't do that. We should be people who, when we say we're going to do something, we do it. Let your yes actually mean yes. Let your no actually mean no. So we should not be people, as followers of Christ, who have to say, I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise. That we are such people of integrity that other people know when we say we're going to do something, we do it. And when we say that we're not going to do something or not get involved in something, we don't. We don't flip-flop. We don't change our minds. Yes means yes and no means no. But why? That's really what we're looking at there. But you can see it at the end of verse 37, right? It says, because anything more than that, anything that's more than staying true to what you said you were going to do or what you weren't going to do is evil. It's wrong. Let's start with that. It's just wrong. It's wrong to make a commitment and then break the commitment. It's wrong to, let me bring it down to like church level, okay? So it's wrong to make a commitment to do something at church and then not do it. So because it's a commitment. You've agreed to do something. Now, no, we haven't made you stand there and say, I promise that I will bring, you know, bacon tater tots to the next church potluck or whatever. But the premise is, if you put your name to it, if you say you're going to do something, then we should all expect you're going to do it. Because you should be, as a follower of Christ, such a person of integrity that when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. So anything more than that, or maybe we could say even anything short of that, anything short of keeping your word, is wrong. But there's one other thing I want to show you. This time it's in chapter 5 again, but it's in chapter 5 of James. So you need to go near the back of your Bibles. Right after the book of Hebrews comes the book of James. Take a look with me at James chapter 5, because James, who is the earthly half-brother, if you will, of Jesus, picks up on Jesus' phrase from Matthew chapter 5 and incorporates it in James chapter 5. This time it's in verse 17. James chapter 5. It's not verse 17. I was just kidding. It's actually verse 12. James chapter 5, verse 12. You'll see it as we read it. Sounds very similar in some ways. He says in James 5, 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. That word judgment in other translations of the Bible is hypocrisy. That word hypocrisy and judgment in other translations of the Bible is condemnation. So you can pick any of those three words: judgment, hypocrisy, or condemnation. Now listen, it's not talking about if you break your promise, God is coming at you with judgment. What it's talking about when we combine it with those other words is, if you and I become people who don't keep our word, other people don't think very highly of us. Other people will judge us. Other people will call us hypocrites. Other people will condemn us because our yes was no and our no was yes. That's what he's saying. So he says similar things to what Jesus says, similar things to what we're getting at in Numbers 30. Don't make a promise. Be such a person of integrity that if you say you're going to do something, you're going to do something. And that means if you're a kid, a parent, a grandparent, a boss, an employee, a company owner, whatever it is that you do, that if you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. If you say you're not going to do something, then you're not going to do it. And if you're living life otherwise, understand two things. It's wrong. It's evil in the eyes of God. But also understand that that may help explain why people are looking at you and judging you and condemning you in their minds, or maybe even calling you a hypocrite. That may very well be why. That you've become a person who says one thing and does another. People like that in our world today aren't thought very highly of, and it especially should not be happening among those who claim Christ as their Savior. So that's what Numbers 30 is about. So let's go back there now. That's kind of what we're getting into here in Numbers chapter 30. And I want you to notice here in verse 2 that the focus is on a man doing this in verse 2. So Moses, kind of serving as that mediator still, goes to the leadership. The leadership is going to first address the men. Guys, don't break your promises. Do everything that you promised to do. That's the message of verse 2. Now, I want to tell you that beginning in verse 3, the first three words of verse 3, first four words of verse 3 are, or if a woman makes a vow, and then we'll talk about it. Now, the ladies get attention beginning in verse 3 all the way down through verse 15. Yeah, I know what some of you are thinking, maybe. The guys get one verse. The ladies get 12 or 13, however many that works out to. Now listen, there may be some who say, well, you know, here's another example of the Bible being sexist, of the Bible being anti-women, one verse for the men and 13 for us ladies. Not me, I wouldn't be saying that, but you understand, right? And what is that all about? Well, listen, let's back up for 1 second. I want to tell you something about the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are embraced by Christianity today as the law and by Judaism today as the law or the Torah. Is that right? Okay, or the Torah. And in those first five books of the Bible, there is more protection for women than the laws of any other culture known to man ever. So in the Word of God, there is built into the Old Testament law protection for women who get divorced. There is protection for women who lose their husbands and become widows. There is protection for females who are taken into slavery. God isn't condoning any of those things. But before the law of God was given to the nation of Israel, if you wanted to switch wives, you just kicked one out and took in another. And the Word of God actually says, having to do with that, you don't get to do that. If you're going to toss your wife and kids that you have to the side and take another wife and have kids with her, you still have to provide for your first wife. We would call that alimony, right? And child support, or that kind of a thing. That's in the Word of God. That didn't exist before. That doesn't exist in the ancient laws of any ancient civilization. So please don't think that somehow the Word of God or Christianity puts down women. More women have been freed and raised up from the teachings of the Word of God than the teachings of any other religion, any other civilization in the history of mankind. Okay. I'm not sure if that was a lady or a man, but that's okay. This doesn't matter either way, right? But listen now, listen. So that's the reason why that there's so many verses spent on talking about the women. It's going to give us different scenarios where this promise thing may play out. Now, we could take it and make some application from a young woman who's still living at home to a young man who's living at home, but understand that God is building protection in here. That's what he's doing. Now, a second reason could possibly be, ladies, that all men can understand is one verse at a time. Do you understand what I'm saying? With the men, it's like, okay, guys, don't break your word. Do what you... Okay, we got that. That's all right. Right, here we go. And ladies, you just get the further explanation, and you can follow that where men cannot. All right? So, that's not the real reason. Here's what it says, though, in verse 3. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, that's a key phrase there. Verse 4 goes on to say, and her father hears her vow, and the agreement by which she has bound herself and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. Please understand what we're reading about here. We're actually reading about a structure of authority, an authority structure. Probably at some point in our lives, we had a problem with authority, all right? Let's say authority issues. Anyone ever had an authority issue before? All right. If you didn't raise your hand, I'm pretty sure you're lying. So whether it was our parents growing up, or teachers, or school principal, or, you know, law enforcement, a boss who was in authority over us that we had problems with, any of that is fair game. Now, how many have had authority issues at some time in your... See, there's more hands all of a sudden. What just happened? Right. Okay? And so that's what's happening here is it's letting us know that there's an authority structure in place for this young woman. She is still in her father's house. And you know, there's a funny thing about being a youth. Sometimes when you're younger, you promise things that you don't have any plan on keeping. And sometimes when you're younger, you promise things that you're like, whew, I'm glad that the Lord didn't hold me to that. Because when you're younger, sometimes you just promise really dumb things. Like somebody will tell you that, you know, well, you know, we'll be together forever if you. And they don't mean that. They're aiming for one thing in that moment. Or, you know, well, I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. You're 12. How can you possibly know what you're going to do for the rest of your life? Or if you're a Christian, you're 2, and he's already, I'm going to be a fireman, and, you know, I promise. No, he's 2. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't do that. But that's the key phrase at the end of verse 3. She's still in her father's house. She's in her youth. And because she's still in her dad's house, that means that she's under her dad's authority. That's what it means. Please understand that the reason I asked us by show of hands to say how many of us in sometime in the past have had an authority issue is because whenever it was that we had an authority issue, whether it was a parent or a principal or a teacher or the cops or a boss or whatever the case may be, the reason very often that we have an authority issue is because of authority that was either aggressive or even more so an authority that was oppressive. Some of us grew up with oppressive parents. Some of us have worked in places with oppressive bosses. Does everybody understand what I mean? As some of us have been at schools with oppressive teachers or staff or principals or whatever the case may be. And I want you to understand this morning that that is not the way that God designed authority. God did not design authority to be somebody somewhere in some setting who rules over you. That God designed authority to help us through life, not to make things more difficult in life. And I say that because it's very easy when we see a particular word at the beginning of verse 5. It says, but if her father overrules her, and then at the end of verse 5, because her father overruled her, it's very easy to take that word overruled and flip the two syllables of it to make it ruled over instead of overruled. Just because somebody overrules you doesn't mean that they rule over you. Can you hear the difference? So just because somebody overrules you and says, no, that's not happening, doesn't mean that they are like ruling over you. It just means that there's times parents, when our kids get involved in things and commit themselves to things that we as dads and moms need to put our foot down and say, that is not happening. That is not happening. Moms and dads, your job is not to be your child's best friend. Your job is to be their parent. Your job is to instruct them, to raise them in the ways of the Lord if you're a Christian parent, not to be their best buddy. You lose the ability to overrule. You lose the authoritative aspect if what you try to do is be friends with your kids. I have 4 kids, and 2 of them are in the room, or one of them at least, so I'm not going to talk about them. But I will talk to you about what happened when I started teaching. When I first came back from Bible college, I got a job at a couple of local Christian schools and eventually settled into one, and I was teaching several different things. And I was 22 or 23. Some of the kids that I was teaching were 17 or 18. That's already a bad idea, okay? okay, right there, too close in age. But in addition to that, I had never really taught before, never really been in that setting, and really I just wanted the kids to like me. That's a really bad idea if you're a teacher. And so I tried to be their buddy, and I tried to be their friend, and I tried to joke around them and everything like that. And I lost all control, not of myself, but of the classroom. Because when I then tried to say, okay, we need to do this now, they didn't believe me. They thought I was joking again, but I wasn't joking. You actually have to open your math books, okay? And all of those things. And listen, that's what sometimes happens with parents today. You try to be buddies with your kids, you try to get your kids to like you, and then when you need to say no to something, oh my goodness, you've just made it that much harder for you to say it and that much harder for them to accept it because of that relationship that you've been trying to form with them. I believe that your kids will have more respect for you if you try to be their parent than their best friend. And I believe you may not see that until they get older and they're out of the house, but it will be there. It will be there. So all that's happening here is that God is building in protection for young women who are still living at home. That if they make a promise or something like that that they really didn't mean and it was said in the heat of the moment, be it passion or anger or anything else, that dear old dad is able to say, no, that's not happening. No, my daughter will not be doing that. Now, he has to speak up, though. We're going to get to that in a few minutes. He's got to speak up. He's got to say something. If he says nothing, then he's giving his approval. That's what's happening. And we could kind of make a correlation to society as a whole today, you know, that there's some issues where we may not agree with it, but we're just going to stay quiet. I think there's places in Scripture, including the end of the book of Rome, or the end of Romans chapter 1, and maybe even a little bit of a correlation here, that says if we stay silent on some things, it's like we're agreeing with it. We're going right along with it. But be that as it may, it's definitely true of this dad here. This dad has to speak up, and if he speaks up, she can be overruled. Now, verse 6 gives us the same idea, but a different scenario. Verse 6 says, if indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her, don't flip the word in your mind, it's not rules over. If her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vows which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So all we've done is we've changed whose authority the woman is under. When she's living at home, she's under the authority of her parents. If you don't want to be under the authority of your parents, move out. And I don't mean now, if you're a teenager or still in high school. I mean if you're like, you know, 32, and you're still living in mom and dad's basement, and you don't like their rules, and you don't like the restrictions they're putting on you, then man up, or woman up, and move out. Get out on your own if you don't like the rules. As long as you're in their house, they have authority over you. If you are a boomerang child that is sent out by your parents and you're living on your own and the boomerang comes back around and you come back around and now you're living back at home, you've put yourself, listen, it's a little bit different. You're older now. You've been out there a little bit on your own. Not all the rules are going to be the same as when you were 7, okay? But you're still under your parents' authority. But when you get married, when this young woman gets married and has a husband, she's now under his authority. That doesn't mean that the husband tells her everything to do, everything to say, everywhere to go, everywhere not to go. The Bible never teaches that. Men who like to throw out there that verse from Ephesians chapter 5 that says, you know, wives, submit to your husbands, are cavemen, all right? That's what they are. They're cavemen. What they're missing is the verse right before that verse in Ephesians 5 that talks about you and I submitting to one another. So even before the most famous passage that talks about wives submitting to their husbands mentions wives submitting to their husbands, it talks about men and women in marriage submitting, or not even in marriage necessarily, submitting to one another. There are ways where my wife is in submission to me. There are ways where I am in submission to my wife. When we first got married and started having children, I had no clue what to do. I mean, no clue what to do. Let me tell you about Tyler. Tyler was born 6 weeks early. He's a sophomore in college. You can be in prayer for him. He called me on Friday and switched his major in his second year of college. He's now a pre-law major. So you can be praying for whatever that means, okay? But when Tyler was born, he was born 6 weeks early by emergency C-section. We were living right next door here. We had had people, my boss's son, come and stay with us from California early or in the summer so that he wouldn't be there when she went into labor. And while she was here, while he was here, she went into labor. And I had to wake him up in the middle of the night, throw him in the car with my wife. I had a two-door fire engine red Hyundai Excel, and off we went to the hospital. And this kid was an artist. Later on, he made a picture of most of the people's in the car hair blowing as we were driving fast to the hospital. So we get there. So my wife has to have an emergency C-section. Tyler is born. She gets to hold him briefly before he's whisked off to Women and Infants Hospital in Providence, and she has to stay at Morton Hospital because she had had a C-section, and they're not going to see each other for 5 days. This is on July 3rd of 1996. Do you know what else happened on July 3rd of 1996? There was a movie that came out that day. It was a movie called Independence Day, starring Will Smith and some other people. Huge blockbuster movie. I went to the movie. Yeah. On the day that my oldest was born by emergency C-section is whisked to a hospital in Providence, and my wife is laying in a hospital bed having an allergic reaction to morphine that was making her teeth feel like they were itching, I went to a movie. Yeah, yeah. I'd love to tell you that when Abby was born, it got better because I had figured out what to do, but there's a different story with that. I don't have time to get into it. But all I'm trying to say is when my kids were little, I basically had no clue. But my wife, she had been an early childhood ed major in college. That had been her major, and she had been working with kids that age for a while. And so she knew what she was doing. And she would say, we kind of had this, like, it wasn't in writing. It was kind of like this verbal agreement. Honey, you know, I'll submit to you until the kids get to like middle school, and then I'll take over from there. How about that? And that's kind of more or less how we've kind of worked things out in our household. But there were moments when I had to submit to my wife. That's the point I'm trying to make. There were moments when I had to submit to her. It was a mutual submission, not a, you know, Captain Caveman Neanderthal thing. Here now, back in Numbers verse 30. Sorry about that rabbit trail there. It says now that she's under the authority of her husband and that it plays out the same way, but I want you to notice again a phrase in verse 8. If her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it. Now, it's going to come into play again in just a second. Here's verse 9. This is just one verse. This is an easy one to understand. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. A widow is not under the authority of her husband. Somebody who's divorced is no longer under the authority of her husband. If she makes a vow or a promise, there is no one there to say, yeah, no, that's not happening. And so whatever happens, however that plays out, she's the one who's solely responsible for it. Here's the last scenario, verse 10. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Why does a woman's husband, once she's no longer in her father's house under his authority, why does a woman's husband get to be so involved? Because very often when you and I make a promise about something, it is not just about what we are promising. What I mean is this: we are not the only ones affected by that promise. That's what I'm trying to say. So there are things that that I have mistakenly said, yeah, sure, I'll do that. And then I go home and tell my wife, and she's like, oh, did you remember about this? No. Did you forget about that? Yes. And it's because I've made a promise or a vow and committed myself to something, even though I was already committed to some kind of a family function or something like that. And so there's times when you and I promise something and we think in our minds, well, it's just me promising this, but not if you're married there, toots. Okay? That's very often it works out that it doesn't just affect us. And so that is why a husband, on the day he hears it, is able to either confirm it or overrule it. But that phrase, on the day he hears it, is key as we now come to verse 15 and wrap this up. It says in verse 14, now if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. Did you catch that last phrase at the end of verse 15? All of a sudden, the responsibility for the one who broke the promise is him and not her. So if she makes a promise or she makes a commitment and the husband says nothing on the day that he was made aware of it, the day that he heard it, and he says nothing the next day and nothing the next day and nothing the next day, and in those 3 days she's making all kinds of plans and doing all kinds of things to do what she has to do to carry out and fulfill the promise that she made, 4 days later when her husband says, you know what, honey, I really don't think that's a good idea. So you're not going to be doing it. Just get out of it. You know, what? Do you see what a spot you just put her in? Because 4 days ago, she made some kind of a promise and to somebody else about something else, and nothing was said by you. And so now for 4 days, whoever she made that promise to, however other many people it affects, they're moving forward thinking she's going to be keeping that promise. She's going to be keeping that commitment. And now you want to send her back to take the fall? God says, no. I'm going to protect women in that way. If it's the husband who says 4 days later, or however many days later, not the day he heard it, if it's the husband who says, hey, no, that's not going to be happening, you're not going to be able to do that, you need to get out of it, no. He needs to get out of it for her. He bears her guilt. Why put her in that awkward spot? Why make her go back and kind of eat crow, so to speak, and, well, you know, I forgot that I had, and, you know, and that kind of a thing. So that means that husbands, and this is really true for any of us who might be husbands or fathers or bosses or, you know, leaders in our schools or any kind of leadership-looking thing like that, we need to make sure that if we hear somebody else make a promise and we're thinking to ourselves, I'm not sure if that's a good idea or a bad idea, that we bring it to the Lord pretty quickly in prayer. We have a rule at our house. I'm not sure how good I've been at it lately, but certainly when our kids were a little bit younger, we would say, look, if you want to make plans on a Saturday, we need to know about it on Friday. So there's no popping last minute, oh, hey, can I go to so-and-so's house? Well, when? Well, in 30 minutes. I don't know the parents. Never met them before, and that kind of a thing. So that's kind of what I'm saying, that we have to be aware, we have to, I think, be in tune with the Lord. Because it's the Lord who gives us discernment. Discernment isn't something we come up with on our own, like, oh, gosh, help me discern. No, it's the Lord who gives us discernment. It's the Lord who will show us this is right or this is wrong. This is a good idea. This isn't a good idea. The Lord does that for us. Years ago, my wife's brother was going to be going with his dad and his uncle just for a short ride. They live up in Quincy. Just for a short ride. I don't even remember where they were going. And there was something in my mother-in-law's spirit that made her adamant that Alan could not get in that car. So she didn't let him go. Wayne gets in, my father-in-law gets in, my wife's uncle gets in, they drive 2 blocks, boom, totaled the car. Hit in the back seat where Alan would have been sitting. That's not her coming up with that on her own. That's not a premonition. That's discernment. This is not a good idea for somebody to do something. And that's what the Lord wants to give us as parents. God doesn't say, look, I've blessed you with children. You're now a mom. You're now a dad. Good luck to you. No, he doesn't do that. Hey, you're married now, and you've got a husband, you've got a wife. No, he doesn't do that. He makes us parents, makes us spouses, makes us bosses, makes us, you know, student leaders or whatever the case may be, and then gives us the tools we need to get the job done, including discernment. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. One more verse. It's verse 16. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Probably all of us at some point, Lord, have looked at some or parts of your word